You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. So chances are most of us know something of sibling squabbles. Anybody here have a brother or a sister and you've had a history of not getting along well? Now some adults might not be so prone to admit it, but chances are a lot of us here know what it's like to squabble with their siblings. I've been fortunate to have a close relationship with my brother and sister. I'm a middle child. I'm a middle child of an older sister and a younger brother, and there are 4 years that separate us. And so we've grown up to be really close. We're really good friends. And I'm proud to say that I have and share many fond memories with my brother and sister over the course of 36 years. But just as many of us would admit that we have great memories with our brothers or our sisters or extended family members, there's a few memories, there's a few things or experiences we want to be quick to forget, huh? I've had a few of those in my life of memories I'd rather forget. And one of the memories I have has to do with my senior year of prom. And prom is those times where high schoolers get gussied up and dressed up and they have a fabulous evening. It's a formal evening. And the guys are responsible for asking the girls to go to this prom with them. It was my senior year, and I had just started dating this beautiful redhead named Emily that I was really kind of crazy about, and I waited a long time to be able to go out with her, and I didn't want to mess things up. And so it was some pressure of the evening, you know, and you're dressed up in these really stuffy clothes you're not normally used to dressing up in. And in our family, it was a tradition for us to always take a picture in front of this wall in our house. And so my brother, who was a year younger, he was also going to prom as a junior. I'm a senior. My sister's gone to college, but she came back to see us. You know how that happens. And so we were all there together, and we were taking a picture in front of this wall, this designated wall in our house. And my mom is one who makes us get in these goofiest little positions to take our pictures. Well, here I am. I want to get out in time. I don't want to be late for my date. This girl named Emily, who I ended up spending the rest of my life with, I wanted to impress, and so I'm in these stuffy clothes, and I took a couple of pictures with my brother. You put your hand over your brother, smile, act like you love each other, and get along fine. And then she wanted to take some individual pictures, and I was like, oh, all right, come on, hurry up, let's go ahead and get this over with, let's take the pictures. And she took my brother's, and my brother was done, and so my brother left the little wall area, and he was standing behind my mom as she was taking pictures of me. And she was like, you know, Jake, this is what I want you to do. Turn sideways. Take off your coat. Take off your coat. I was like, do we have to? Are you really going to position me to take these prom pictures? They say, take off your jacket. It's like, okay. He said, now what I want you to do to look really nice is like, take the top of the jacket and kind of loop it around your shoulder. I know. Kick your leg out. Put your hand on it. I was like, Mom. And I got really upset because at this time, you know, I was afraid of being late. I didn't want to be in this stupid suit, in this tuxedo, and she's making me stand in this really awkward position that no 19-year-old would ever do. No 18-year-old would ever do. And all this on top of the fact that my brother behind her is going, you know, laughing at me. Like, hey, Jake, why don't you take another position? Why don't you stand this way? You're going to look really good for your prom. I was like, oh! And so what happened was I lost my cool. And in the heat of the moment, in a fit of rage, I punched the wall in front of me. And after the dust settled, I realized there was a hole in the drywall. And in the steel home, you don't do that kind of thing. And so this rush of fear washed over me. I thought, what have I done? But the wall we were standing in front of was wallpapered, as was the wall in front of me. And there was a big rip in the wall. And my mom looked at me. She put her camera down with this really stern face. She didn't say anything, but she said, Gary! So my dad comes, looks at the wall, and looks at me in disgust, shakes his head. I thought I was dead at that point. I think if I wasn't going to go pick up a date, I would have been dead. But nonetheless, I kind of got a pass. He shook his head, and he walked away. But for the longest time, brothers and sisters, the rip in that wall was never repaired. The hole that was there, it was never hidden. The rip wasn't repaired. It was there for all to see. And I don't know if it bothered other people like it bothered me, but that rip in the wall was a reminder. Every time I passed it was a reminder to say, Jake, this is what happens when you don't own your emotions. Your emotions end up owning you. What's funny is, as much as the deed was in the past, the damage, look at me, listen to me now, as much as the deed was in the past, the damage was as present as the day it happened. And the rip in the wall was the reminder. Now, sure, some paper and plaster would have covered it, and we would have been done with that forever. But perhaps there are some of us here who know what it means to deal with a hole in the home, living with the damage of something that happened a long time ago, or maybe just recently, and you're finding that the rip isn't easily repaired. Maybe it has to do with the devastation of a broken relationship. Maybe it has to do with some type of a loss. Maybe it has to do with a divorce. Maybe it has to do with the addiction. But we're all privy to experience where a hole is punched in the home, and we deal not only with the hole in the home, but the broken hearts that are also ripped. And while it's one thing to experience friction between foes, what do you do? What do you do when fracture occurs in the family? The scripture tells us about the holes that are punched, but it also teaches us, brothers and sisters, about what God does to patch them in time, in season. I want to bring you to that particular portion. It's early in Genesis chapter 4. For the sake of clarity, I'm reading Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to follow along. If you haven't found it yet, you're in trouble. Listen to this. Now the man, meaning Adam, knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock in their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and Scripture says that his countenance fell. His countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Cain's sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so Cain one day said to his brother Abel, hey, let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother in the field and killed him. But then the Lord said to Cain, Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now your curse from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, when you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. And so then Cain said to the Lord as a byproduct, oh Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you've driven me out from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. But then the Lord said to him, not so. Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord will put a mark on Cain, so that no one who came upon him would kill him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's where we stop. This morning, I issue a living word of God, written for living people of God, and all of us here say, Thanks be to God. Can we pray? Gracious God, we thank you for this word. We ask that in its hearing and receiving that you change us, that you challenge us, that you convict us if necessary, but more importantly, that you would transform us into being the kind of people who aren't absolved from holes in the home, but who are resolved by your grace and mercy to understand the ways in which you bring about restoration and reconciliation. Have your way over us. Have your way over this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this passage chronicles the continuation of creation's first family. We see from Adam and Eve to sons, brothers, Cain and Abel, and we understand that in that first family's dynamic, things weren't always hunky-dory. There was some friction. And we understand both of these sons had various occupations, had different occupations that distinguished one from the other, and yet both of them decisively offered a sacrifice, offered unto the Lord. Their sacrifices were different, and yet we see that their sacrifices weren't received in the same way by God, and we wonder why. We understand at a very early point that by virtue of the sacrifice, the offering, much as it is today, the offering is supposed to be an outward reflection of an inward commitment. So it's not the outward gift that is the saving function. Our sacrifices don't save us, but our sacrifices and the things that we offer unto God are a reflection of an inward commitment. And we see, in the midst of their outward commitment, an inner conflict. Almost. In the same frame, we see the contradiction that comes when one supposedly professes a love for God and yet a loathe for other. And it's hard. It's hard to loathe someone in a real way and say that we love God in a real way. Because from the very beginning, God seems to intertwine our loving expressions of God with an outward commitment or love for others. And you can't love God in a full way if you loathe one another. We see that contradiction come to a head here. And so I submit, brothers and sisters, as we picture that contradiction, the problem with Cain comes not in what he committed to God, but what he decisively chose not to commit to God. In order to understand where I'm going, you have to understand something about the offering or first fruits. It was a practice among a people of God early on for those of them that had a harvest or an offspring of a flock, to as an expression that God was the priority, that God gave that as a gift, that God came first in life, they took the first fruit and offered it to God. Before they did anything else with anything else, they took the first fruit and offered it to God. Now, the first fruit wasn't the most. The first fruit was just the first, and it was the best of what they had. We see a difference in offering here. And I submit that, brothers and sisters, it wasn't so much what Cain offered in as much as what he did not offer that became the problem. It's important to understand that the offering said something of the offerer. It said something about the heart. It was an outward reflection of an inward attitude. And if you're following along in the note sheet in the back side of your bulletin, I say that oftentimes when it comes to what we give to God, the work of your hands reflects the condition of your heart. The work of your hands reflects the condition of your heart. I'm not saying that the work of our hands saves us, but it is an expression of the faith that we embrace. And the work of our hands say something about that faith. The work of your hands oftentimes reflects the condition of your heart. In this case, what you gave from the harvest didn't matter all that much, brothers and sisters. The work of your hand doesn't matter in as much as the work of your heart was important. And if your heart wasn't in the work of your hands didn't matter to God. There's a portion of time in Isaiah where God says, I hate your sacrifices. You say that you do these things, and you offer incense and offerings to me, but I despise them. Why? Because your heart's not in it. If your heart was in it, it would be a different thing. So what you gave from the harvest didn't matter all that much if your heart's not in it. Scripture says that Abel offers the firstlings and their fat portions, their choice fat portions. Abel offered the first and the best of what he had, and he laid it before the throne of God. And Abel wouldn't have made that kind of sacrifice if he wasn't serious about the state of his heart before God, logically. And yet Cain's offering isn't described in such detail. Do you see that? Abel offered the firstlings and their fat portions, but it said that Cain offered some fruit of his harvest. Now, we can't definitely say why one sacrifice was accepted and the other wasn't, but one has to speculate, and it's arguable that God's regard for Abel's offering had nothing to do with Cain's occupation. Some people say, well, the reason that he accepted Abel's was because he was a tender of sheep, and God seems to show partiality to shepherds. And Cain's occupation was somewhat lower in the sense that he was a harvester of crops. I don't think that's the case. I don't think it had anything to do with Cain's occupation, but Cain's countenance fell. His disposition changed. His facial expressions, his mood was altered. He changed. It was visible. And God said, why has your countenance fallen? Why the change? And I don't think that it was so much because Cain resented the things that Abel had. It's just that what he had with God. It wasn't so much material, but relational. Cain didn't resent the things that Abel had. He just began to resent the things that Abel had with God. And God, in the conversation with Cain, said, Cain, you can have that too. You're not removed from experiencing that kind of thing with me, but you can't have it with me if your heart's not in it. And I can tell your heart's not in it because of the work of your hands. I think it's worth pointing out, church, that what you have with God hinges on what you choose to commit to God. What are we committing? Is it the best of what we have? Maybe what's left over? Time? Talents? Commitments? What are we not committing to God? See, that's Cain's problem. I'll pause it. Cain's problem came not just in the little that he did commit to God, but in the much that he did not. This is the point where I spend some time here, because I want you to behold a burden, a battle. A burden and a battle that raged privately within Cain. Within the heart of his, that he tried to fight privately, but ultimately he couldn't keep it contained. There are some people in our family sphere or our friends and affiliations that you know might be battling something privately inside, and try as they may to deal with it in isolation on this West Virginia Day of Hope. Try as they may to deal with it in isolation. Oftentimes the things that we try to deal with and contain privately become public. And that's what happened with Cain. There was an internal struggle. There was a burden and a battle that he internalized and decisively tried to handle by himself. But the very thing he tried to contain in a public sphere became a public in a private sphere became a public experience. And the very thing that he tried to keep internal had external implications, not just for him, but for the entire family. Have you ever been in a family situation, in a friend situation, in a work situation where you know somebody's private issue has become a public experience and the things that they tried to battle internally they could not contain and now it's had external implications? All of us, I believe, have been touched in some way. Many of us have been touched with the pervasiveness of addiction and the way that affects a family dynamic. In my daughter's mobile in her nursery, it hangs over her bed. And she watches it sometimes at night to go to sleep. If you're to push one of those members of the mobile, guess what? The entire thing moves. When one is affected, the entire thing is affected. And oftentimes, the case is for those who know of or experience ourselves a private battle that has public implications, internal struggles that have external consequences. Not just for him, not just for us, but for the family. It's a display that in many ways describes the devastation wrought by addiction. And Cain's pain had a lot to do with the resentment that he had in his heart. And the resentment in Cain's heart came out in the work of his hands. And the work of your hands is a reflection of the condition of your heart. I've had some time to talk to people in recovery, either in the early stages of recovery or have been sober for a long time. And what I've learned from those brothers and sisters is not only the resentments that are battled from the people in the family who know that they've been affected, but people who have struggled in the throes of substance abuse or addiction will tell you there's no greater resentment than the one that's embraced or possessed by them. And not toward anybody, but who? Themselves. That there's no resentment greater from any outside body than the one that they have inside. That inner turmoil. So Jake, there was a point in time I couldn't even look myself in the face. I didn't care about me. I didn't care about anybody. All I cared about was the next opportunity I had to use. And every time I used it, threw me in a cycle of looking at myself and being disgusted. I resented myself for the longest time. It's only by the grace of God have I been brought to a point where I can begin to love myself again. Cain's resentment ruined him. The internal battle that raged inside was a burden and a battle that was big enough that it not only affected him, but it spoke death in the family. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you know somebody for whom that's the case. And it's exactly what God warned Cain about. He said, Cain, look, you're dealing with something. I know you are. You're dealing with something inside that's going to consume you. If you do well, then there's a step that you can take. But if you don't do well, Cain, sin's lurking at the door and it'll consume you. You got to master it. Resentment ruled Cain. And I wonder if there are things that govern us. It's easy to sit here in this West Virginia Day of Hope and say, you know what, this really doesn't make sense for me, Pastor Jake, because I've never struggled with any kind of substance. I've never been addicted, and I don't know anybody that has. But beyond that, I want to know if there's anything that you internalize. I want to know if there's anything that we struggle with. Is there any feelings or powers that oftentimes govern us on a regular basis that speaks death for us? Not a physical death, but it's a slow death indeed, emotionally, spiritually. And as much as he tried to hide it and keep it a secret from God, I wonder if it surprised him to discover that the stain of the past still spoke. That the stain of the past still spoke. God said, behold, Cain, even though it's happened and it's in the past, there's still a very large rip. And your brother's blood cries out from the ground. I can hear it. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that your next resentment is going to make you homicidal? No, not necessarily, probably not. But resentment will just kill you. It'll just kill you. Bottling something up inside and internalizing it in such a way where you're convinced you're the only one that has to navigate that and you're going to do it by yourself. It slowly saps the life you do have until it drains you until you're no longer living. Oh, you exist, you're functioning, you're going about your business, but resentment or whatever you've internalized has robbed you of the life God intends. How? Because resentment always seems to rob us the ability to live in the fullness of the now, in the present, because we're either fixated on what happened or didn't happen, or what life would look like in the event that it did. Regardless, brothers and sisters, it's a slow death, but it's a death indeed. Church, the stains speak. The stains still speak. While the stains said something about Cain, brothers and sisters, don't miss the power tucked away in the reality that long after Abel's body expired, the stains of his sacrifice still spoke. And we might be members of an extended family who knows somebody who's struggling internally, that's going through something by themselves. You might feel powerless over the situation. Many of us as extended family members have tried to help someone who's privately enduring something that's just devastating them and others around them. And we might think that our sacrificial reaching out or our loving or our serving or our giving or our committed to their well-being is all for naught. And there is a time we have to arrive and decide whether our helping is helping when it comes to the throes and pervasiveness of addiction. But it's amazing how it is that the stains of sacrifice after it's happened still speak. That Abel's blood, that the stains from his sacrifice long after he was going were still speaking. And I think it's a lesson for us that as extended family members who try to help, who thinks that their help is going to fall on deaf ears, that your sacrifice didn't mean anything, long after you've given it, the stains of your sacrifice still speak. So don't give up. Don't give up, because we find ways of understanding how it is that God miraculously and powerfully reconciles. Power of reconciliation, not just the power of resentment. And we see in your note sheet, resentment is costly because it takes life. Guess what? Reconciliation is also costly. Why? Because it gives life. It requires something of us. To reconcile means you'll put into harmony two things that were once distant. You know, if you get a statement from your bank and it's different from what you got in your checkbook, the bank will tell you you've got a what? Reconcile your checkbook. You've got to take two things that were once at odds and reconcile them so there's harmony. Reconciliation is powerful, but it costs you something. In the middle of this murderous mess, look at this. Look at the action of God. God comes to Cain and he gives him a question. He says, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Keeping in this sense means assuming responsibility for or protecting. Not only did Cain not keep his brother, which he was responsible for as the elder, he killed his brother. And now he stands in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing creator. And at once, we not only see God's power to convict, and we're great at that, we see God's power to convict, but we also behold God's incredible commitment to cover. Get this. As the elder, Cain should have kept Abel, but he didn't keep Abel. He killed him. Scripture says that the wages of sin is what? Death. And that death should have killed Cain. But rather than letting it kill him, this is what God did. God kept him. God kept Cain. In the midst of all this thing that had happened, in the midst of all the fallout, of all the brokenness, of all the loss, and all the death, God found a way by God's grace of keeping Cain, and God kept him by covering Cain, God's self. And that's a snapshot of salvation, brothers and sisters. You saw in Genesis 1, even though they had clothed themselves with fig leaves and their shame and embarrassment, when they were exiled from the garden, Adam and Eve were clothed by God. God, by God's self, covered them with the skin of a living being, which suggests that redemption and reconciliation is the work of God that comes from God, and it will require a sacrifice, a life, the shedding of blood. Fast forward to the fracture that occurred between Cain and Abel. Abel offered up the firstling. This is so important. Abel offered up the firstling, the first lamb, without spot or blemish before God. And in this grand scene starts with the sacrifice of an animal. and ends with the shed blood of a man. And it's crazy. In the beginning, this scene starts with the sacrifice of an animal, a spotless lamb, and it ends with the bloodshed of a man. This is the first time when we see the lamb and the man in the same scene. The same story, the same picture. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the fusion of the bleeding lamb and the bleeding man point to the revelation of God, in that the spotless bleeding lamb as a sacrifice would ultimately be replaced by the bleeding man. That the bleeding man was the bleeding lamb, and the bleeding lamb is the bleeding man. Deliverance and reconciliation would come through the death and the new life wrought by Christ, the man who was the lamb. And the lamb in the midst of the man, brothers and sisters, shows up here with Cain and Abel. The lamb and the man. The lamb and the man shows up with Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac when God said, stop, don't drop the blade. I myself will provide. And thousands of years later, God rang true on his promise when God took his own son up a mountain, and that time the blade didn't stop. The lamb was the man. The blood of the lamb continues in the story of the Exodus when God says, if you want deliverance from the Egyptians, Hebrews, what you're going to have to do is to take the shed blood of the lamb and spread it over your doorways. The lamb is the man, and the man is the lamb, and the blood cries out, and the stains of that sacrifice still speak. It still speaks. Hope and restoration and reconciliation. Reconciliation, brothers and sisters, in the physical is also costly in the spiritual because it gives life. It requires a death. There might be a part of you that has to pass away in order for you to receive the new life that you have in a family. For those who struggle in the throes of addiction, is to do away with the old man.
The old woman. Put away some resentments. Reconciliation's costly because it gives life. At Calvary, the lamb was the man. The only difference is the bleeding lamb given here in Genesis was a gift from creation to the Creator, but the bleeding lamb at Calvary was a gift from the Creator to creation. And reconciliation is costly because it gives life. Church, we've been reconciled. Did you know that? We've been reconciled. It's a gift that is wrought, bought, and taught by God. And as followers of Christ, those who indeed go by the name of Christian, little Christs, we have to be about the business of reconciliation ourselves. How can we say we love God and loathe the other? It's difficult. Reconciliation is difficult. We too should be in the business of reconciliation. That's why we stand as a faith community, to fight ills like addiction, to stand against it because it takes life. We want to do something about it. How can we truly embrace the freedom that comes in being reconciled before God and not being reconcilers ourselves? Remember, the work of your hands will reflect the condition of your heart. Don't say you've accepted Christ's redeeming work for you in your own heart when it's not seen in the work of your hands. Jesus gave his life as a means of right relationship. And in like kind, brothers and sisters, we cannot realize the reconciling, we cannot realize reconciliation in our own relationships without also understanding that a death must occur. Either we must ultimately make a decision to do away with our resentments, or our resentments will do away with us. Look at the cross and listen as I close. Can you hear the cries of reconciliation? Can you hear Jesus praying and crying out for the very ones who were hurting him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The stains still speak. The stains still speak, you know, and they say that the price of your salvation was too costly for you to remain a slave of yesterday. Take whatever imprisons you and commit it to God in exchange, and in exchange receive the life that God intends. It's going to be up to you whether you'll be a servant of reconciliation or a slave to resentment. By the way, my parents will tell you that the hole that I put in the wall is gone. It took a while. It took a while, but the house got remodeled, and it was patched in the process. It might take you a while. If you're here, and there's a hole in this home, I've got good news. It's the good news that you're going to give. There is a carpenter, and he's still in the business of patching holes. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen.